Take your Bibles once again and let's bring Acts 10 as far as the exposition to its finality, and then do a side issue, a side detour into a biblical understanding of the gift of tongues, what it is, what it's not, and why it was given. Now, during the purpose of this lesson is to give some understanding and to shed light on the biblical doctrine of tongues. We're going to consider past and current views of the issue of speaking in tongues. Your pastor is going to kindly request that you be Berean in the next 2 hours. Let's engage our minds first before you bring your feelings into the picture. So before you and I engage our feelings, and before we throw the gavel and judge what you're about to hear, you got to hear all of it before you can throw the mallet down. That's what I'm asking. What may be the relationship between my opening text? We're going to look at these two texts. Maybe you've never considered this before. And then we're going to also study the fact this isn't a side issue. It's taught in the scripture. Matter of fact, Paul is going to spend 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 dealing with the misuse of this sign gift. And only Acts chapters 2, 10, and 19 do you find the recorded manifestation of the gift of tongues. So in the entire New Testament, tongues is mentioned 3 times in Acts, 3 times in the letter to the 1 Corinthians, and that's it. That's it. And when I did some of my research, come to find out that Polycarp, who was a direct disciple of St. John the Beloved, who lived after John died, in his writings, which we have today, thank God for the writings preserved, he states that in his day, the gift of tongues was no longer exhibited in the churches. Then in the research, come to find out another quote from St. Chrysostomus called the Golden Tongue that we studied in church history the last time we looked at that. By the 5th century, you know what John Chrysostomus wrote about 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14? By the 5th century, in his day, people did not know how to interpret those 3 chapters because the subject matter of tongues was a mute issue by the 5th century. They were claiming that chapters 12, 13, and 14 to a 5th century Christian was like a 21st century Christian trying to unlock the book of Revelation by the 5th century, because tongues was no longer manifested in the church. Luther didn't speak in tongues other than German and Latin. Calvin didn't speak in a language that he never knew. All the reformers never spoke in a tongue that was totally new to them. Here's even a real shocker. Show me in the 4 Gospels where Jesus spoke in a tongue. Did he speak Latin? Did he speak German? Did he speak Chinese? You don't find any of the apostles speaking in an unknown tongue in the 4 Gospels. They spoke Aramaic. They knew Hebrew. Formal Hebrew, the Hebrew that was used in the temple, was mainly reserved for those in the upper crust and the aristocracy of the priestly clan. They may have known a few words in Greek. They had to deal with Gentiles, so they picked up a little bit of Greek, just the same way as me in Korea. I picked up a little Korean, we picked up a little German, you picked up a little Spanish down there in Cuba, just to get yourself around. But you don't find Jesus speaking in an unknown tongue as he was being filled with the Spirit. When he was filled with the Spirit at his baptism, did he utter something? Was he speaking in some ecstatic angel talk? Was he out there babbling with his hands up in the air? No. None of the apostles spoke in tongues till after Acts 2. And then in all likelihood, as I shall show you in this series, the first 2 sermons, the gift of tongues died out when the last apostle died. And I'll show you why from 1 Corinthians 13. And I got my confirmation by getting on the internet yesterday, or on my email, and had to write someone in South Korea, a PhD, who's now running the church there in Korea, in Kunsan, who wrote his book on the Textus Receptus, the only alive Greek scholar that I could reach out to and ask him for some confirmation based on his handling of the Greek, which I do not have. And he confirmed what I have read before, and I'll share that with you. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, fell on them which heard the word. This is Cornelius, his soldiers, his household, his servants, his slaves, if he had any, probably he did. They of the circumcision, the six Jewish believing brothers who came with Peter, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles, underline Gentiles, also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And this is a reference to Acts 2. Now, why were they astonished? Now, if Cornelius and his household simply began to speak in Latin, and if these seven Jewish brothers did not know Latin, they would not have had a clue what in the world Cornelius and his household were saying, unless there was an interpreter. Acts 2, there was no interpreter needed. As Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 14, when he's addressing the misuse of the gift. And there's no interpreter needed in Acts 10. And there will be no interpreter needed in Acts 19. I take the position, in order to really shock these Jews into reality and to hit the wall that God's plan is going to go along with them kicking and screaming, as Peter was about, well, as Peter experienced here, they spoke Hebrew. If they spoke Greek to these seven Jewish brothers, Peter plus the six, fluent Greek, and these are Hebrew gentlemen who would have had maybe a rudimentary handling of Greek, but if they were just simply going off in full force coin Greek, that would not have impressed them, because they would have needed an interpreter to say, what in the world are they saying? And Paul, does not Paul mention that in 1 Corinthians 14? If a stranger comes into your church and everybody is letting loose with a tongue and there's no interpretation, will not the first time visitor think that you are crazy or mad? There was a need for an interpreter, according to Paul, as he addressed the misuse in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, are you paying attention? Are you being Berean? Have your feelings already come up and you've prejudged the presentation before we've even cracked pages? They must have spoken Hebrew to them. That would have shocked the socks off those six Jewish brothers. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. Now notice, verses 46, whatever they were saying, whatever language that they were speaking, they were magnifying God. So it wasn't gibberish. It wasn't some ecstatic, angelic, heavenly language as some teach today. They weren't rolling on the floor. They weren't foaming at the mouth. They weren't attached to the wall, shaking and laughing and howling like dogs and wolves. Notice how orderly this was. This was not a house gone crazy. There was order to what the Holy Ghost was doing. And then notice Peter's response. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost, underline, as well as we? Well, when did they receive the Holy Ghost and manifested this sign gift? Acts 2. And those who believed in Acts 2, the 3,000, upon their profession of faith, what was done immediately? They got baptized. Now, once again, I appeal to your better senses. We're not going to turn there, but we're going to go to that nasty ending to Mark 16. Mark 16, 15. They were to go into all the world. Those who believed and were baptized shall be saved. And those who do not believe shall be damned. What do you find in Acts 2? 3,000 people profess faith in Christ. They were convinced by Peter's sermon that Jesus was truly the Christ, the Messiah. They believed, and subsequently the same day were baptized. What happens here? The Gentiles believe, and subsequently on the same cotton-picking day, they follow Christ in the waters of baptism. That substantiates that Mark 16, 15, and 16 is Bible. and it was not added in by a second or third century scribe who had nothing else to do but bless Mark with a conclusion to his gospel, as some fools teach today. Verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized. Command. He didn't suggest, he didn't say, well, there's option A, option B, there's option C, or all of the above. What do you want to do? Notice that baptism in the first century, it was a command. They were commanded to be baptized, because that's what you find in the Great Commission. Go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the triune God, and then you indoctrinate them in the things I would have them to do. And anybody disagree with your pastor? What do you find? You find the Great Commission being what? Fulfilled. What do you see here? Mark 16, 15 and 16, being fulfilled. So what's the problem with Mark's ending? You see it being fulfilled as you traverse through the book of Acts. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him. They is the household of Cornelius. The him is Peter, to stay a while. Who did the same thing in Acts 16? Who compelled Paul and his compadres?
Lydia.
Bingo. So what do you see? Come on, people. Lost people, getting saved, getting baptized, and now fellowshipping over food. Is there anything supposed to be different or change or revamp in the 21st century? We share the gospel, we bring sinners to Christ, he does the saving, the church baptizes them, we bring them into the church family, we indoctrinate them, and we make them part of our church family. And how do you show real fellowship? Fellowship is always over a table of victuals. Food and fellowship. Food, fellowship, and friends. Well, beloved, let me read something to you. Perhaps the most notable aspect of the charismatic movement is the claim of speaking in tongues. In common charismatic theology, speaking in tongues follows the special filling or baptism of the Holy Ghost. If you are in a charismatic, holiness, Pentecostal environment, you have to pray and beseech God to give you the filling or the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And in that denominational structure, in this structure now that has traversed all major denominations, as well as independence, to them, the visible sign of one being baptized in the Spirit or being filled in the Spirit is not your obedience, is not your witnessing, not your power to do that which God's called you to do, but you got to speak in tongues. They based this belief on the example of Acts 2:10 and 19. They believe that the practice of tongue speaking brings great benefits for the Christian spiritual life and vitalizes one's prayer life. Today, in many of these charismatic circles, they will tell you that when you pray to God in an unknown tongue, and that unknown tongue is normally something ecstatic, it's wild, it's bizarre, it's no language at all, they claim that you're talking heaven language. You're talking angelic language. Even though you don't have a clue in what you're saying, you're just babbling, and somehow heaven's able to make the interpretation. Because so many Christians are unfamiliar with the biblical teaching on the gift of tongues, they are being made misled by the charismatic redefining of tongues. This problem is compounded by a prevailing attitude that our personal experience is an authoritative source of truth, even equal to God's Word. When I was in Korea, both in 74 and in 91, I met some of these dear brethren. They did not want to hear what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14. No, no. I had my experience, Bob, and that sealed the authority of my position. So one's experience is now elevated and placed on the same equal level as Holy Scripture. For some, one's experience goes above Scripture. And once somebody places their experience equal to or above Scripture, you've just gone off the cliff with no parachute. Often, if a person thinks he has spoken in tongues, the discussion is over. I've had my experience, Bob. Case closed. I don't want to hear no more. Don't give me 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. Don't give me the use of tongues from an Old Testament prophetic standpoint as we read just earlier in Isaiah 28. I don't want to hear that, even though it's there. In addition, those who question the modern practice among charismatic Christians are considered critical and diversive. Nevertheless, we are compelled to explain and defend the biblical gift of tongues, including its nature, its purpose, and its duration. Now listen to this. Do you know that there are those who say that Acts 2, 10, and 19 is one gift of tongues? And then there are those who get the scissors and they teach that 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, Paul is not talking about this type of manifestation, Acts 2, 10, 19, but a whole separate ecstatic gibberish that had gone wild in the Corinthian church. I disagree with that. The typical charismatic view of the gift of tongues is that it is a God-given ability to speak in an earthly or a heavenly language without prior knowledge of that language. The original Pentecostals, those who came out of the late 1800s, the experience here in the early 1900s, right here in Topeka, and then it moved to California, those original Pentecostals, the great-grandparents of modern-day Pentecostals, only taught that when you spoke in tongues, the Holy Spirit gave you the ability to speak in another language that was in the world, but a language you never learned or knew. That was the original position. Today, in the 21st century, they have modified that big time. Yes, they say that God's going to allow a missionary to go to Timbuktu and speak the language of those people right on the spot, like the apostles did in Acts 2, 10, and 19. But we also believe in praying in tongues, in a language that only God can interpret. And it simply edifies the speaker, but it doesn't edify the body. But when you come to 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's main argument is what? Let's don't focus on the individual and pumping him up. He said what? Prophecy, the exposition of Scripture, benefits the entire church family to edification. Paul stresses the need for the church to speak in one language to everybody at the same time as the Word of God is expounded and then laid upon the hearts of people for them to work it out. That's the greater gift, the exposition of Scripture, not someone in the church in the back corner speaking gibberish to pump himself up. While charismatics usually acknowledge that Acts 2 shows that tongues is an earthly language, many of them believe from 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 14 that Paul spoke in a heavenly tongue or a ecstatic utterance. While early Pentecostals of the first half of the 20th century often viewed tongue speaking as a human language, this over time gave way to the view that all tongue speaking was an ecstatic utterance of an unknown tongue. Today, the increasingly common charismatic view of tongues sees a difference between the tongues of Acts 2 and the tongues of 1 Corinthians 14. You need to be aware of that. Your younger Pentecostals today will tell you what was seen in Acts is a totally different type of a speaking than what Paul addresses in the 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. To that, I disagree. Under this teaching, when a Christian is baptized with the Holy Spirit, the tongues that necessarily resulted are an actual human language as seen in Acts 2. This type of tongues should be evidenced by all and is not the gift of tongues of 1 Corinthians 14, which is not bestowed on all.
Whoa.
So when someone today pleads with the Spirit of God to fall on them, and they get zapped by the Spirit of God, they're not going to speak Spanish, they're not going to speak German, they're not going to speak in Thai or Vietnamese, a language that they had no concept, no prior knowledge of. They're going to speak in ecstatic utterance whereby they lose all self-control. They're saying that's what Paul is correcting in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and it has no relationship with Acts 2, 10, and 19. They have divided those chapters as two separate experiences. In this view, the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians is not an earthly foreign language, but is an ecstatic utterance. A ecstatic utterance. Okay? I want to give you now some opening comments. Number one, we're going to do two comments, and we're going to do a very important word study. So if you have paper, scratch paper, and you want to take notes, I'll go very slowly for you to take this information down. You're going to go back home and put it to the test. Number one, the public display of speaking in tongues was a gift once operative in the early church, especially in the days of the apostles following Acts 2. That's my supposition. That's my first point. Tongues, or the display of speaking in an unknown tongue, was a gift that was once operative in the early church, especially in the days of the apostles and prophets, in their days only. Now comes the meat of this morning's message. Point two. The gift of speaking in a tongue, which was never once learned, would eventually cease and come to an end. The question is, when and how? I'm going to ask for your patience and a listening ear. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And this is when I had to email a man whom I've never yet met, who's pastoring the Haven, and shot him a few questions. And with the time zone, I think it's a 14-hour difference, he was able to promptly respond. Look at verses 8 to 10. In chapter 12, the Apostle Paul uses a body with all of its parts as a beautiful picture of any given congregation. We have fingers, we have a hand, we have an eye, we have a mouth, we have lips, ears, and such. You put all those parts together and you form one unity, one body, like each and every one of us has the same body parts. You might be missing a few since birth by surgery, but nonetheless, you have all your body parts. Take away those body parts and you no longer function. Well, the church is composed of individual members, just like a human body is composed of individual parts. Okay? That's the first argument he lays down, because this church was so divided and so full of schisms. He tries to appeal to bring them together as one unified body. Then he brings forth the most crowning gift of all, love. Love is eternal. Love will be demonstrated even in heaven. But faith and hope will no longer be needed in heaven, because your hope and your faith have already become realized when you get to glory. But love will always remain. As he progresses, we come to verse 8. Charity never faileth, but whether they be prophecies. Now underline that in your Bible. Underline prophecies. Then in parentheses, if you don't mind marking your Bible, in parentheses, open close parentheses with the words, they shall fail. So number one, you have this thing called prophecy, and they are going to fail. Two, whether they be tongues, underline tongues. So we have two gifts now put together, the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues. Open and close your parentheses, they shall cease. So we're being told by God the Holy Spirit through the pen of Paul, tongues was going to cease. But the question is, how, when, and where? Well, hang on to your seats. Thirdly, whether they be knowledge, underline knowledge, open, close parentheses, it shall vanish away. Notice these three gifts. Notice these three gifts. Even these three gifts are no longer operative in the church. Because these three gifts is telling you that these three gifts are going to come to an end. They're going to fail. They're going to cease. And they're going to vanish away. You can't get around that. The contention by me, your pastor, is these are three of many apostolic gifts that were exhibited and demonstrated by only the apostles and prophets in the first century. And I'm about to expound that for you. Ready? I'll go as fast as I can, but I got to watch the clock here. Prophecy, the Greek word here that's used for prophecy, can fall under two categories. One, it can be referring to future events, like when John wrote the Revelation. When he wrote the Revelation, the events that he placed in that book were still prophetic in respects to when John wrote them. When Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse, that was a prophetic utterance, that was a prophecy given by the Christ. When he gave it, it was a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Okay? But there's a second use of the word prophecy. Prophecy in its context can also imply the public exposition of Scripture. So you have two words that start with F. Foretelling, now listen carefully, foretelling, making a prediction. Remember when Agabus, when Paul, he warned that there would be a famine coming? And was it not Agabus who took Paul's girdle and bound himself and said, the man who wears this girdle is going to go to Jerusalem and be bound? He made a prophecy right on the spot. God gave him a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom about the Apostle Paul and about the famine, which both came true. Foretelling. Fourth, T-H, telling, is what I'm doing right now. Foretelling is expounding. Foretelling is making a prediction yet to be. And it's based on the context. Here it says that prophecies, this apostolic gift, was going to fail. Okay? Fail. Now, for those of you taking notes, the word fail. Kata. Kiel. Katakiel. Ready? For you note takers? In the Greek, it means to cease, to abolish, to do away with, and to loose. According to God the Holy Spirit, whatever these prophecies are, whatever this gift was, that I believe was apostolic and a gift given to the prophets, like Agabus of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, this gift would eventually cease, it would be abolished, it would be done away with, it would be loosed. Let me show you where this word is used quickly. Romans chapter 7. So you can kind of get an idea of this word. Since we have a smaller congregation, and it's just going to be us in here this morning, then I can have a little bit of liberty. I'm going to stay within my time frame, but we may be a little bit off on our clock, but that should not be a concern. But let me show you where the same word is used in Scripture. Sister Amber, read verses 2 of Romans 7.
For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband.
Okay, underline bound and loosed. If you're married, you're bound to your mate, come hell or high water. Right? But according to the Bible, if one spouse dies and if the other spouse wants to marry, they're loosed from the original contract. You see the word loose? That's the same Greek word that's translated. Now read it here. You don't need to turn there. Prophecies shall fail. It's the same Greek word. If the husband dies, in this illustration, the wife is free or she's loosed from her original contract to marry another. Drop down to verse 6, same chapter. Sister Spagnuolo, read verse 6.
But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter.
The word delivered from the law. Now we are delivered. Under the old law, the law was bound. I mean, we were bound to the law. The law was our condemner. But when you come to Christ, the condemnation of the law is abolished. It ceases, and you are set free. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:26. 1 Corinthians 15:26. Now, in order for us to get a good handle of this subject, we have to go through the labor of the exposition and looking at the verses, putting it all together, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. 1 Corinthians 15:26, look at verse 26. The last enemy shall be destroyed, is death. Destroyed. Here is translated destroyed. Loosed, destroyed, cease, abolished, done away with. So as we go back to 1 Corinthians 13, we're being told that this particular apostolic gift, this prophecy, whether it be the exposition of Scripture that eventually was going to be recorded on paper or on parchment, or the foretelling of events yet to be. Now it says tongues. This is the Greek word for tongues. Glossa. We get our English word glossary. And when you go to a glossary, you don't look up gibberish. You look up words that have meaning. You look up words that compose a language. All right? This is a language. It's not gibberish. It's not some incoherent grunts. Tongues. It says, they shall cease. Here's the Greek word for cease. Pao. Pao. Ready for this? Note takers? Paho. It means to desist. It means to leave off. And it means to be released. Now I want you to think. You have this gift of prophecy. You have it bunched up with tongues. And you have it bunched up with something called knowledge. These are not three gifts operative. But they were three gifts that were operative and displayed by the apostles and prophets as the Holy Spirit gave them the will and the ability and the timing to exhibit. Okay, let's see how this word is used. Go to Acts 21. Acts 21. Look at verse 32. Acts 21:32. Here the mob goes bonkers with the Apostle Paul, and the Roman centurions have to come to his aid. I'll read it. Who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them, that's the angry Jewish mob, and when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. You see the word left? They left beating. What does that mean? They stopped pounding on him. So, tongues would eventually stop. A time would come that that gift would no longer be needed and it would come to an end. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Colossians 1, 9. This is Paul's prayer on behalf of the churches there in Colossae. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Cease. Cease. Same Greek word. So the gift of prophecy was going to cease. Now we're being told that the gift of tongues was going to cease. But the question still is, when, where, how, and why? Well, hang tight. Look at 1 Peter 3:10. 1 Peter 3:10. Brother Toddle, would you be gracious to read verses 10, sir? 1 Peter 3:10. Not a problem. We'll wait. 1 Peter 3:10, sir.
For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain from his tongue. Let him refrain. refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they may speak for guile.
See the word refrain? For he that will love life and see good days, if you want to have a good life and live long, right, then cease using your tongue for evil. You see the word refrain? It's the same Greek word that's found in 1 Corinthians 13 in reference to tongues coming to an end. Now I give you these words purposely to show you how they're used elsewhere by the translators, and when you do that, you get a pretty good rounded view of how that word is used and what it implies. Now, I'm going to let the cat out of the bag. There are only two major views of this ceasing. One view is this. These three gifts of prophecy, speaking in tongues, and knowledge will come to an end at the second coming of Christ. That's one very major view. If you take that position, then you're going to believe that God is still letting loose prophecy, prophetic knowledge, and giving people in churches the ability to make predictions about your life. Beloved, there are church circles today where people will go to a leader in their church who designates himself as the apostle or the prophet. And they will go to that individual and ask him, I got this business deal. What do you think I ought to do? This person tells them, I'm going to go pray about it. And they'll go in their prayer closet, and God the Holy Spirit gives an audio message to give to that poor investor. The investor comes back, the apostle of the church and the prophet of this particular congregation tells this man what to do, and as an obedient slave, they follow it to their own financial destruction. And when you come back to the prophet or the apostle, and you say your advice went down the drain, guess what excuse is given? Ready for this? I read it. Holy Spirit made a mistake. You're going to blame God that my investments went south?
That's blasphemy.
Amen, Brother T. That's blasphemy. Okay, how is anyone going to get in God's face and argue his case before God Almighty about his investments? You're the apostle of the church. You're the prophet. If you believe that the second coming of Christ is the event that will stop all of these gifts of 1 Corinthians 13, then tongues is still the game in town. It's still the game in town. Well, there's a second opinion, which I take. And that second position is this. These three gifts, at least these three, and there's more, and we're going to see that further in the study. These three major gifts, these apostolic gifts, will come to an end when the apostles are dead and when the New Testament canon is complete. And I'm going to show it to you and prove it to you by using pronoun and grammar rules. Watch what you find out. Ready? Go back to 1 Corinthians 13 because we're not done. Knowledge. Knowledge. Here's the Greek word. You know this word by now. If you don't, you're going to get a D in church history. Gnosis. Gnosis. The Gnostics who went out there looking for secret enlightenment through the initiation rites of being given secret knowledge only known by the higher-ups as they doled it out like cookie crumbs on a table. Gnosis. It simply means, beloved, it can imply two things. General knowledge, or can also apply a very deeper level due to enlightenment. Now notice the text, 1 Corinthians 13:8. It says that knowledge shall vanish away. And guess what? It's this word. The very first word we looked at. So put it all back together. Love will never fail. The gift of love, the attribute of love, the demonstration of love, even in eternity, shall never fail. However, prophecies are going to cease. The gift of tongues, speaking in a language that the speaker never knew before, but was now given the ability by God to speak in a language they never knew to those who can hear and understand him, will cease. And this special knowledge, I believe this is the word of knowledge. This was the knowledge that was given to God, to the apostles. Remember when Jesus, before he was tried, he told them, I'm going to send you the Comforter, and when the Comforter comes, what was one of the things he was going to do? He's going to bring back to your remembrance things I've given to you now, but you haven't connected the dots. Then those 40 days on the earth after the resurrection, but before the ascension, Jesus is filling in all these dots. And when God the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, because Jesus has gone, and God the Holy Ghost is the true vicar of Christ on earth, it would be God the Holy Spirit that would enlighten their eyes with this special apostolic prophetic gift of bestowing knowledge to their mouth right on the spot. And when they were writing the New Testament, we learn from R.C. Sproul, all scripture is given by the exhale of God, the breath of God coming out of God, the exhaling of his word. And as they wrote, that was that special knowledge that became inscripturated in the New Testament books. But when the apostles and prophets left the scene by virtue of what? Old age and the grim reaper. Their writings were left behind. And brethren, there is no need for these unique gifts. Now, in the next hour, I'm going to stop here, because I'm pretty sure this is a mouthload. We're going to look at verses 9 and 10. Let's just look at 9 and 10. Now, remember the verse in Isaiah 28? Here a little, there a little, line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept. Doesn't that sound like bits and pieces? Like the pie on my chart? Watch the New Testament equivalent to that. For we know in part. We even prophesy in part. So in verses 9, the context hasn't changed. These gifts that are mentioned in verse 8, this prophecy, this foretelling or foretelling of Scripture, and the use of tongues, came in bits and pieces. Look at the chart. Matthew gave his slice of the pie, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. Mark gave his sliver of the pie, line upon line, here a little, there a little, this part, that part. Luke gave us two pieces of the pie. John gave us five pieces of the pie. Peter gave us two pieces of the pie and help with Mark. James, the half-brother of Jesus, gave us a piece of the pie. And if you include the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul gave us 13 or 14 pieces of the pie. Here a little, there a little. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We teach in part, we communicate in parts, we write in parts. Next verse. But when that, underline that, which is perfect, underline perfect, and draw a line to both of them. One's a noun, and one's the pronoun. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, shall be done away. We're going to study those two verses in the next hour and wait until you see what you get and what you discover. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand and sit here before you, begging and beseeching you that you would just simply grant illumination to a subject that is very divisive, just as divisive as whether you sprinkle, pour, or dunk when it comes to baptism. Very divisive on whether or not you were saved by works or whether you're saved by grace alone. Just divisive in many church circles. But Father, we beg and beseech you that you would help us to be Berean here this morning as we enter the second hour in Christ's name. Amen. Just hang on to your seats and we'll see what happens in the next hour.